to go back to 2 Thessalonians, and by the good grace of God, over the next few Sundays, good Lord willing, we're going to finish it out. We're going to try to. We're going to start reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I know that with our traveling back and forth, with, you know, my father-in-law passing, my mom passing, all that's going on there, going back down to Tennessee for different things, I've had to go back and review several times the passage that I'm about to read. But here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to review it. I'm just going to mention a few things at the beginning, and then we're going to look at the last few verses here in the text. I want to begin reading at verse number 8, because we're going to kind of come into the middle of the paragraph. We've already seen where Antichrist is introduced. We're going to come back and touch on some of these. But I'm going to read verse number 8 because I want the contrast of what we're going to read this morning and preach on. I want the contrast to be seen. So follow along with me. The Bible says in verse 8, "And then shall that wicked," you'll notice that word wicked is capitalized because wickedness is personified in the person of Antichrist, who's been mentioned in verse number 4. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they believe not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Verse 13 is where we're going to pick up. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work." Father, we pray you take the word this morning, use it for the glory of God. I pray that you'd make things clear. I pray that you would help us to understand what we have read. We're grateful, Lord, that we can rejoice in the fact that the blood was shed. And Lord, the only hope that we have is through the shed blood that has been shed, Lord, on behalf of our sin. And Lord, there is a man in the glory right now at your right hand who makes intercession for all of his people. And Lord, we're grateful this morning that you hear the prayers of your people today because of the intercession right now of your Son. I pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified today. Speak to our hearts. Lord, so many who are sick, so many, Lord, who are sick. We pray you touch all those, Lord, we've mentioned. Remember the Kennedys, Lord, Brother Will, Miss Emily, and the boys, and all that the challenges and the physical issues are going on. We pray for a special touch there. Again, we pray for Brother Artie, Miss Lily, you touch them. Pray for the Buckmans. Pray for Brother Kurt's dad, all that's going on there. We ask you to remember Brother Skinner, his wife this morning. I know we have some others who are sick, have health issues, Lord. Miss Terry and Mr. Terrell, we lift them up to you this morning. Lord, I know there's some folks that we've left out, but I pray that you would bless them, help them. Lord, touch Miss Tracy this morning. And Lord, we sure need your touch. We need your help in this day. Thank you for those who are here this morning, those who are listening in. Lord, those who will be listening again by way of the replay, they go back and listen. I pray that you'd bless them today. Be glorified in all that's done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's our review of a review so we don't have to review. All right? Was that as clear as muddy water? It might have been. All right. Here's what we've done. Paul is writing his second letter to the Thessalonians. He wrote the first time, the first epistle, he writes to them to check on them, thank God for their faith, thank God that their faith is being sounded out all over the region of Greece, the north and the southern region And he deals primarily with the rapture. He deals with the understanding that the people had written him about what happens to our loved ones who have died in the Lord. So he's dealing with that in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, he's writing because there have been some folks who have come to the church and who have troubled the church. If you'll just very briefly look in verse number 7 of chapter 1, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." There were a group of people, if you'll look in chapter 2 and verse number 2, Paul says, "We don't want you to be soon shaken in mind, troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. Ask from us is that the day of Christ is at hand." What Paul is dealing with here, there is a group of people who have begun to teach, begun to preach. Some folks have written a letter and even probably signed Paul's name to it, because he deals with his signature in chapter number 3. Signed a name to it saying this, that you all are going to be here when God comes back and He pours His wrath out on the earth, that you will be here and you will be the subjects and recipients of God's wrath. So the first thing we see is that Paul has written to correct that error. The church in Thessalonica would not experience the wrath of God when God comes back. Can I get a witness on that? How do we know that you and I will not experience the wrath of God? Because the Bible tells us that the wrath of God is poured out on sinners. We're not appointed under wrath. We'll talk about this a little bit. But we are appointed to salvation. So understand that Christ Jesus took the wrath of sinners on Himself, and for God to pour the wrath that He had for sin out on the saints upon whom He already poured out the wrath for sin on the Savior sounds to me like double jeopardy, and that don't even work in a court of law down here. If Christ has taken the wrath of sin on your behalf, you will not suffer one ounce the wrath of God. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. That's right. I say amen. So number one, Paul is writing to correct an error that had crept into the church. Number two, he's writing to comfort the church because they're not going to go through the tribulation. They're not going to suffer the wrath of God. He's writing to comfort them. We're going to speak about that a little bit this morning. And then number three, he's writing to exhort them to continue in the teaching that he had already given them. We'll mention some of that today, and then he'll spell some of that out a little bit more in chapter number 3. So he writes to correct an error, to comfort the church, to continue in the teaching. And so we've already looked at what Paul's talked about, how the Antichrist was going to come, and we read the text this morning that God is going to send strong delusion on all those who rejected the truth. It is a dangerous thing to reject truth. It is a dangerous thing to hear God and to turn a deaf ear to what God says. God's not obligated to give you one chance, and if He gives you one chance and a second and a third, and He gives you multiple chances, how much sore will the punishment be on the one who heard the gospel over and over and over again, yet rejected the Christ that offered salvation through His shed blood? Well, we already read about that, and we're not going to talk about that this morning, because here's what it says, that they all might be damned. Verse number 12, "Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So Paul's written to tell them what's going to happen, who the judgment of God is for. And so we're going to look this morning here about God's comfort in salvation. God's comfort in salvation. That's what we're going to deal with this morning, just a few minutes. Number one, I want us to look at chapter 2 and verse number 13 again. And we're going to look at the idea of comfort. Okay, we're going to look at the idea of comfort. Look at verse number 13 with me. All right? "But we are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to look for a show of hands this morning. I'm going to read that verse again. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." How many of you believe the verse that we just read this morning? You better believe it, because that's what it says. And the reason I'm saying that is because a lot of times we will read a verse and we will already bring preconceived notions of bad theology to that verse. And we'll say, well, we just don't believe that because that's teaching this, that's teaching that. Well, first of all, we've got to look at what the Scripture says. And we can say amen to what it says. Then we've got to understand what it means. The Bible here tells us that God has from the beginning chosen these folks to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, we don't need to divide that up and take one part of it without the other. But let's understand it in the context of Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church. In chapter 1, or I'm sorry, and rather in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 9, the Bible says this, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." God's people are not appointed to wrath, they are appointed to salvation. God has saved His people from their sins. He saved them from the wrath of God. So I want us to understand that, because what's happening in verse number 13, you have the very first word, that contrasting conjunction, but. What we're reading in verse 13 on down is in contradistinction to what we've already read. What we've read in these verses ahead of us, verses number 8 and on down, is about a group of people who are going to follow unrighteousness, they're going to follow ungodliness, they're going to have pleasure in unrighteousness, they have no desire to be shed from their sin. And I'm going to tell you, thank God for one of these days when we go to heaven, because there will be no more sin, there will be no more temptation, no more dealing with this flesh. What a day that's going to be. Amen. Amen, what a day that's going to be. No more things running through your mind that don't need to run through your mind. No more the devil tempting you, saying, "Well, you really aren't saved, or you're really not what you should be, or that person said this about you. Do you know what she knows about you? Do you know what he said about you?" All these things. All those things are going to be gone, because we'll be in a perfect body, have a perfect mind, and never will the marks of sin ever enter into that place. I say hallelujah. Amen, what a day that's going to be. That makes me want to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Get out of this thing and go on. Amen. Amen. Charity's had a lesson in her science book here the other day, and we learned a little bit about painted ladies and monarchs and all the different butterflies and a couple of different moths. And I remember the time whenever we bought the little fly net box thing that you put the monarch in there, and as the caterpillars, they have that beautiful, it's an emerald green, it almost looks like one of those ash borers. I mean, it's a beautiful green color. And they go into that chrysalis and then they begin to emerge out. Well, that chrysalis, it's a beautiful color, but it pales in significance to what comes out after the transformation. Amen. All that green chrysalis is for is to allow the transformation to take place. And I know the illustration breaks down. This is not a beautiful chrysalis. I get that. I understand it. Completely understand it. But can I remind you that all this is a place where you and I live right now. When the Lord comes back, or when we cross over the river of death, we will be separated from this ball and chain we call the flesh to ascend up into heaven. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. Hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. And because of that, we won't have to worry about sin anymore. But you've got a group of people over here in verse number 12, they had pleasure in unrighteousness, pleasure in sin. And what Paul is doing in this chapter, he is showing that God's people are in contradistinction to the people who had pleasure in unrighteousness. The characteristics and the end of the ungodly who refuse the truth is going to be destruction and damnation. Everyone who rejects the truth has no other alternative but the judgment of God. If you reject the truth, if you hear the truth and you reject it, "I don't want God, I don't want Christ, I don't want salvation," the only other option is the wrath of God. That's it. There is no middle ground. There is no... I grew up, we were taught that there was a purgatory. We were taught that the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the church, and the masses that were said would be enough to get us out of purgatory. Then I began to read the Bible and find out the word purgatory is not in the Bible. The concept of purgatory is not in the Bible. There are a few verses that are taken out of context where it's eisegeted, where it's read into that, but that all comes from the apocryphal books and through pagan teaching intermixed with Catholicism. And so there is no purgatory. There's none of that. May I say to you today that there is no middle ground, and for those who reject Christ, it is nothing but destruction. But in verses 13 and 14, we have the characteristics and the end of the saved. And so what I want us to see this morning is there is a marked difference between people who are saved and people who are unsaved. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." There is a difference between the people who are going to be the recipients of damnation and the people who are going to be the recipients of the glory of God in Christ. So what we're looking at in these verses the guarantee of salvation, the work of God in salvation would bring great comfort, especially when you realize that Paul is writing to tell these people, you're not going to be recipients of the wrath of God. Number one, he gives them the timetable, if you will, the characteristics of what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene and how the Lord will come back and destroy him. So he gives those characteristics there. But the other thing is he's clearing up the confusion, not just about the timing and about all of those things that are going to be on the scene whenever the Antichrist does come. But he's clearing up the confusion, letting these folks know you're not appointed to wrath. You're appointed to salvation. Everyone who is saved is appointed not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So the context is we're not chosen to wrath, but to salvation. So if you'll look here in verse number 13, let's look at that just for a second. The Bible says that God's from the beginning chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Some folks believe that when it talks about from the beginning, there are some folks, the Calvinists, go all the way back before time. A lot of folks will believe that God from the beginning chose them through salvation because they were that word chosen first carries with it the idea of being the first fruits. They were the first ones to believe the preaching of the truth when Paul went into Thessalonica. But here's the thing I want us to get this morning. How is salvation obtained? I want you to look in the end of verse number 13. It says this, that it is through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I want us to notice the calling here. We're called by the gospel, verse number 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the attaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called us, number one, through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must work on the heart of somebody and draw them before they'll ever be saved. Now, I don't know necessarily that it is right to ask somebody when they're coming to the altar or they're coming to talk to the preacher about being saved or leading somebody to the Lord. I don't know that it is appropriate to say, now, do you feel the Spirit of God dealing with you? Are you sure God's dealing with you? Do you believe that the Holy Ghost has pricked your heart and is drawing you to salvation? I don't see any place in the Bible where we're to ask those questions to somebody. If there is a desire for somebody to be saved, you go ahead and mark her down. No man can come unto me, Jesus said, except the Father which has sent me, draw him. There will be no desire for God unless God is working on the other end. Nobody's walking down the road one day and said, you know what? I've got to go to the grocery store today. I've got to get my oil changed. And I believe I'm going to get saved as soon as I get my... No, I'm just going to get saved right now. That doesn't happen that way. It don't happen that way. No, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God and begins to draw people. The Bible here tells us that He calls people by the gospel. He calls people by the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the only hope that I have. That's it. Christ died under the wrath of God for my sin. He took the weight of sin upon Himself. He took the wrath of God on my behalf. And when He rose, thank God He got up out of the grave on that third morning, victorious over death. And everyone who is in Him will also be victorious over death when the time comes for us to be raised from the dead. Amen. Amen. So we're talking about the Spirit of God begins to convict. And as the Spirit of God begins to convict, the Bible here says that we're chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's one thing to be under conviction. It's another thing to receive the truth the Spirit of God is convicting you for the purpose of receiving. So what do you mean by that? Well, let's just say, you're a sinner, right? Oh, I'm a sinner, horrible sinner, terrible sinner. I think I told y'all here this the other week that I was looking back at some stuff, some things that Mark Twain had written. In one of his old diaries or letters that he had written, he wrote to, I believe it was his sister, that he was a poor, undone sinner. An undone, miserable sinner am I. Well, apparently he was convicted about the fact that he was a sinner. But later on in life, he became an atheist. And what's sad is, though he was convicted, he was not converted. So understand this, that a person is saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's the only way a person can be saved. The end, therefore, is not the wrath of Christ, but the glory of Christ. Verse number 14. He's called us by the gospel to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to obtain the wrath of God, not to be recipients of damnation, but to obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be able to see the glory. That's the prayer that he prayed in John 17. I will that those that thou hast given me be where I am, that they may see the glory which thou hast given me before the world began. I'm telling you, friend, that salvation is so far apart from what this world deems it to be. You listen to the so-called television evangelist TV preachers. God help us. Joel Osteen and his ilk, all they do is preach a false gospel. Billions of dollars go into those ministries. They have their own planes. I don't even buy a radio control plane to fly in the air, let alone have six private jets like Mr. Copeland does. How sad it is that that is their idea of salvation. Their preaching is all about health, wealth, and prosperity. Honey, let me remind you, health and wealth and prosperity does not always come in this life. Amen. Will Rogers said this, if you're looking for a helping hand, try looking at the end of your arm. You want to get wealthy? How about trying to work for it? Amen. How about working a little bit? How about not taking a handout? Praise God. That's right. Amen. Amen. We're not talking about we don't need a handout and go out there and work a little bit. And it's time, and I'll just go and throw this out there, it's high time for money to quit being handed out and folks go back to work. Just, I don't have anything to do with my outline, I just thought I'd throw that in just for good measure. Amen, hallelujah, that's good preaching, preacher. I know it is. Amen. We're to obtain the salvation, or to obtain glory by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's comforting. To comfort to know that I'm not going to go through the tribulation. Comfort that I'm not going to be a recipient of the wrath of God. God has looked upon me in love. Chosen in Christ. Those who are in Christ. That's where I'm at. Can I get a witness on it? Are you in Christ? Amen. That's where we're at. Everybody in Christ is not going to be a recipient of the wrath of God, but is going to be a recipient of the glory of Christ. That's comforting to me. Let's look, number two, at the commands. I want you to look at verse number 15. Therefore, brethren, now because of that, let's just not kind of sit back on our haunches, not do anything, not on our seat to do nothing, and just enjoy the blessings of God. Notice this. Therefore, brethren, because of this comfort, he gives some commands. Look with me, if you will. Stand fast. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So he gives a command here in this verse, that we're not just to kind of sit around and do nothing. You see, the Thessalonians, we'll see in chapter number 3, there were some of them who said, oh, Jesus is coming back. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take it easy, kind of kick back, cross my feet, and wait on Jesus to come back. Because he's coming back. Paul's expecting him to come back any time, so I'm going to kick back. Can somebody bring me some lemonade? Yeah, I want some lemonade. Give me some of that. Give me some of them donuts, too. I want some donuts. Say, donuts and lemonade don't go together. They do in this illustration right here. Think about that for a second. What if they're lemon filled? Can I get a witness on that? Amen. Praise God. That's right. Amen. The Thessalonians had the opposite attitude toward the second coming. Do you remember in the 80s, there were several people who predicted that, 88 reasons Jesus would return in 1988. The first time I'd ever heard the term rapture. I wasn't even saved then. I remember being in world history class, Coach Barone. I wasn't going to say teaching the class. All I saw was the front and the back page of the Daily Times. That's all I saw in Coach's class. But I do remember him talking about the rapture. First time I'd ever heard that, and I thought, what in the world is that? But there were some people who said that Jesus was going to come back in 88, and there were a lot of people, they went, sat on top of a hill, just waiting on him to come back. And boy, did they get disappointed. You see, the idea of the second coming is not for us to rest in the sense of doing nothing. We're to rest in the comfort that when He comes, we're going with Him. But we are to be busy about the Father's business because He could come at any moment. And if He does come at any moment, Lord, help us if we leave behind an unfinished task. And so what Paul says is this, therefore, brethren, stand fast. You and I are to conduct our lives in such a manner as becomes the gospel. Notice this, stand fast. Don't sit down, stand. That carries with the idea of literally standing, but also holding a position. Stand fast. Don't dip your colors. Don't slow down. Stand fast in what you've been taught. We need a group of folks who are going to be faithful to stand. We have a lot of folks, they want to just kind of dip their colors and say, well, this isn't important, that isn't important. We don't need to have all this preaching. I mean, all you do is just open the Bible and preach. All you do is sing the songs. Where's your smoke machine? Where's your coffee machine? Where's the drum? Where's all this other stuff? Say, look, I like smoke at a campfire, outside. Praise God. That's right. And I love coffee. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank God for coffee. So I said, you drink water. I drink plenty of water after it's been filtered through, hallelujah, ground up coffee berries. Amen. I'm loving it. That's right. Amen. I felt a little nudge on that. But friend, I'm not going to bring those things into the church. What do those things do? They lower the idea of us coming into the presence of a holy God. They lower the standard of us. And we've already heard it this morning. God gives us mercy. We don't deserve His mercy. We are not deserving of anything that God gives us. And because we are as branches that have not been thrown into the fire, brands plucked from the burning, there ought to be a sense of thanksgiving and gratitude toward the God of heaven who opened up our eyes and turned us from the kingdom of darkness and opened up our eyes to His marvelous light. Thank God for that. And everybody comes in, well, we're even the old Southern gospel groups, have you talked to the man upstairs? I'm going to tell you, listen, friend, I like good bluegrass music. I love it. I enjoy trying to play it. I enjoy listening to it. But there's nothing godly about calling God the man upstairs. There's nothing holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners in the characteristic that sometimes good old Southern people who don't understand their Bible. Hey, man, go ahead, friend. I'm one of them Southern boys. Amen. Amen. I'm Southern born, Southern bred. One of these days when I die, I'll be Southern Dixie dead. Amen. Can I get a witness on it? Amen. That's right. I'm going to be like Joseph. Don't bury my bones in Egypt. Take them back down to the promised land. Amen. So if I die, take my bones and plant them down there somewhere in Blount County. Amen. Amen. If you don't, I'll come back and get you. Amen. That's right. Amen. I'll be one of them Haints. Come around and get you. Amen. We forget that we come to the presence of God. We owe the Lord everything. You hear Miss Sarah's testimony. And she said it this morning, spat in His face for so many years. And yet the God of heaven reached down into her life, showed her the rebel that she was, and when she repented, gave her a new heart. And now she's singing praises to the one who called her out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. I don't need a smoke screen and a smoke show and a light show. Right. Amen. And skinny jeans with, looks like they've been slung across a clothesline and double-aught buckshot through them. I don't need that stuff. I don't need that stuff. I don't need it. Used to, it was a good way of conversation. Now that I'm almost 50 years old, man, that's crazy. Almost half a century old. I remember telling that to my mom, and my mom told me, she said, son, I didn't mind turning 50 until you said half a century. And I don't think she ever forgave me for it. At one time, I remember listening to the so-called Christian rock groups of the 80s. I could call a few names and some of y'all, I know exactly what y'all are talking about. You can't tell a difference in the music and the sound of Stryper and AC/DC. Right. And I used to listen to some of that junk. Now, it doesn't mean anything now because I'm an old man and I might as well told you I listened to, CCR and all the rest of it. Amen. Yeah, I'm right there with you. Yeah, some of y'all did. And the reason I said all that is I don't have a need to have our worship tainted by what looks like the world, what sounds like the world, what walks like the world. We don't need to bring that into the church. And here's Paul saying, stand fast. Stand fast. You don't need to go back and try to attract people by whatever, you know, we want to try to do, but and I'm leaving the context. I'm going to stop right there. Let's get back to verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Watch this. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or epistle. We're going to move this and go on. The word translated tradition here is the exact same word that Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees over. He said, your traditions nullify the commandment of God. Remember whenever we talked about the whole idea of plates and cups and washings? I remember watching a rabbi debate a messianic Jew, a Jew who had received Christ as Messiah. And that Jewish rabbi talked to the Jewish man who had received Christ and said, the reason we know that Jesus was not the Messiah was because he disregarded the traditions of the elders by not washing plates and cups and not following their traditions. Jesus said, by your tradition, you transgress the commandment of God. That's the same word tradition that's used here, which means this. Traditions are not bad in and of themselves. It is the place the traditions are held in. The way that we can tell that cities in Palestine or cities in Judea or cities in the Galilee were Jewish cities is because they had stone pottery. Why stone pottery? Because stone pottery would not become ritually unclean. But if a pot was open in a house where someone had leprosy, what were they to do with that clay pot? They were to destroy that clay pot so as not to continue the infection or continue the uncleanness. Well, there's nothing wrong with those water pots. In fact, in John chapter number 2, whenever Jesus turns the water to wine, remember they had those water pots that were there after the manner of purification of the Jews. That was part of a tradition. But did Jesus say anything negative about that? No. No. You see, if a tradition takes the place of the commandment of God, that's when the tradition becomes wrong. When we say there are certain things that a person has to do to be right with God and to be saved, look, there are certain ways Christians ought to dress. We ought to dress like Christians. You ought to dress like a Christian dresses. Now, I didn't say a word about what kind. I just said dress like a Christian. And automatically, some of y'all thought I was going to say something else. I didn't say a word about that. I didn't say a word about it. That was the Spirit of God talking to you. That wasn't me. All I said is a Christian ought to dress like a Christian ought to dress. That's all I said. But if I were to put down certain rules and regulations for you to be right with God and for you to be the Christian you ought to be and for you to do this and for you to do this, you ought to have this particular type of clothing on. It needs to come down this far. Your hair needs to be a certain length if you're a woman, or it needs to be not past a certain length if you're a man. I think the Spirit of God probably can tell you that a man ought to look like a man and a woman ought to look like a woman, and we ought to be able to tell them apart, especially in our day and time when everybody's confused about whether it's birds and bees or bees and bees and birds or birds that used to be bees and all the rest of that stuff. Amen. Amen. Brother Sammy Allen said one time, what is long hair? It's the opposite to short. Right. Amen. Amen. I've told you, I don't know how many dozen times, I cut my ponytail off because I enjoyed free room and board and my mama could cook. When my dad laid down the law and said, either cut your hair or leave, I decided, you know what, Dad? You are right, sir. I'm going to stay at home and just do what I'm supposed to do. So you're a coward. I was a coward with a full belly. That's exactly what I was. Amen. Amen. There are hills to die on, and that wasn't a hill to die on, let me tell you. Amen. Not all tradition's bad. Not all tradition is bad. But some of it can be good. The Bible gives us two things we can go by. Number one are precepts. Precepts. Those are the thou shalts and the thou shalt not. thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this. Those are fences, if you will, that keep us from stepping over into somebody else's property and trespassing. They're precepts. Let me just give you a worldly example. When you're driving down 40, for the most part, we'll just take this out here in front of us, the speed limit is 55. That's a precept. Speed limit 55. That's a rule. We can carve it in stone. I know for many of us in here it is a suggestion. I get that, understand that. But the precept is 55. But what's the principle? Drive safely. Whether it's 55, 45, whether it's a school zone, because there are other people on the road besides us. So there are precepts and then there are principles. The Bible tells us to abstain from all appearance of evil. What exactly does that mean? Well, friend, you'll have to read your Bible, get along with God, and find out exactly what type of appearance of evil God wants you to abstain from. I don't have to come alongside and hold your hand and tell you what to do. God's big enough to tell you without me telling you. Amen. The Spirit of God may convict you of something He's not convicted me of. He may convict me of something He's not convicted you of. But I can't tell you exactly what that is. I've told you the story before of that preacher that I knew in Bible Institute. He asked us all one day, and I mean automatically he said, what's the best kind of root beer? And I'm thinking, I don't know what he's talking about, but already I like the subject matter. What's the best kind of root beer? And everybody's, you know, it's Barks, it's A&W, it's, you know, this little craft stuff that you get over wherever, and we're all talking. And he said, y'all are wrong. I'm like, wait a minute. How can you be wrong about root beer? Come on. He said, the best kind of root beer is IBC root beer. Well, it's pretty good. I remember going to the little store next door to our barbecue restaurant, and I'd go over there and, you know, pop the top off that root beer, and oh man, it was so good. Man, I love good root beer. He said, I drank that all the time. He also was one of those old cheapo guys that didn't pay the trash people to come by, even though he worked for the city. He didn't pay the city to come by and get his trash. He took out his own trash. And he didn't buy dark trash bags. I guess his wife bought the white trash bags. So he's got his trash in the back of his little pickup truck, and he's at work one day, and he notices people going by the preacher's truck, looking at his truck, and seeing all those brown bottles inside of those trash bags. Now, what did the brother drink? He was drinking root beer. What was everybody assuming he was drinking? They assumed he dropped the root. And here's what he said. He said, I stopped drinking IBC root beer, even though I loved it, because I wanted to abstain from all appearance of evil. You say, preacher, that's silly. Well, that's what the Lord told him. He ain't told me that. He ain't told me that. We bought some of the sparkling grape juice. It looks like it's in a wine bottle. You're welcome to come anytime, take a look. Of course, none of it's there. It's all gone because my kids drink it all. Amen. They like that whole sparkling grape stuff. He's not convicted me about it. He convicts me about it, I won't buy it no more. But I like it. It tastes good. And grape juice is good. And I have no problem drinking a little wine for my stomach's sake when it's the grape juice. Amen. Don't have a problem with that. But there are precepts and then there are principles. We're to hold fast the traditions, whether we've been taught face-to-face by word or whether it's been written out by epistle. Finally, I'm going to finish up with that. We've looked where he's given comfort and salvation, commands to the saved. Now consolation that has come from God, the Savior. Verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God even our Father, which hath loved us, hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Those verses are pretty self-explanatory, but just a couple things, and we're going to finish up. First thing that I want you to see here is that he mentions the idea of love, everlasting consolation, and good hope through grace. That goes right back to the contrast in verse number 13. We've read about these folks being saved as opposed to the folks who are going to suffer the judgment of God. That is good hope. That is comfort. And because of that, the Spirit of God, verse 17, can comfort our hearts. Not only that, if our hearts are comforted, listen to me, our works will be established. Have you ever noticed that when you step out to do a work for God, that's whenever questions about whether or not you've been saved enter your mind? Am I the only one? I'm getting ready to step out and I'm going to do this for God. And then all of a sudden there's a little voice in the back of your mind, well, you really aren't saved. You really didn't mean it. And you know how bad your heart is. And if Jesus really saved you, your heart would be better than what it is right now. He's still working on me. Make me what I ought to be. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not perfect works, but good works. But here's the thing. Once your heart is comforted in the fact that you are saved, that will establish you in every good word. Like our brother testified this morning, people would say things about salvation. He would testify, I think you said that you were saved deep on the inside. You knew that that wasn't true. But now that he's received that consolation, that comfort in his heart, he can tell people, number one, in a good word that he is saved. And number two, there are some good works to back up those good words. That's the way Christians are supposed to live. And so next week we're going to get through part of chapter number 3. We're going to finish that up, good Lord willing, and talk a little bit about how exactly are we to conduct ourselves in some specific manners. We'll look at some specific things we touched on this morning that went on inside the Thessalonian church. And hopefully, I would say just go ahead and get through. We don't want to get through the chapter. But we've been in 2 Thessalonians for a long time. So we're going to have to move out of that. All right. Well, all hearts and minds clear.